Hi, this is Gary Brumbelow. I'm so glad you've chosen to listen to this sermon, and I trust you will find something of real benefit in what you're about to hear. You may be clicking on from anywhere in the world, but if you're in the vicinity of Troutdale near Portland, Oregon, we'd love to have you in our service every Sunday at 11 o'clock. We're located at 921 Buxton Avenue, a half mile above the historic downtown Troutdale. But in any case, may God bless you richly. Thank you for listening.
But it just didn't work out, and so we're doing this right now. And of course, wouldn't you know, this is a dry egg. It's the shell isn't coming off in big chunks. So if you can just give me about another 15 minutes here, we should have this thing. Wow, I'll tell you what, it's just... Okay, well, we got half of it down. That's probably pretty good. Maybe just a taste will kind of satisfy and help me to get through this message and maybe help you too. But, and Gene, you can have the rest, what I don't eat here, okay? So I'm just about there where I can, oh, man, I can't wait to taste it. Oh, boy, look at that. All that protein in a little shell. Wait a minute. It's not rotten. Boy, is it bland. No flavor. How can I fix this? We were ready with our props today. Wow. What a little salt can do. What a big difference a little salt makes. Salt takes something that is ordinary and transforms it into something that can taste extraordinary. You know, I brought the long matches here today so I wouldn't have to reach so far for the candle here. How about that? So here we go. Let's see if this thing is going to work here. Oh, look at that. Okay. I'll try not to burn the place down. Okay, so here we go. We're going to light this candle here. And as I'm preaching, just once in a while, you know, you can just take a glance at that candle. Just kind of keep it in mind. I'll even push it out here. So there it is. The light that radiates from a single candle can pierce the darkness of a very large room. If we were to darken this place where it was completely dark, this light would emanate and affect the entire room. Isn't it interesting that Jesus Christ, our King, makes the following statement? And it's found right in Matthew 5. Our King, Jesus, states that you are the salt of the earth. And in Matthew 5:14, he says, you are the light of the world. Jesus Christ uses ordinary folks, those who have placed their faith in him, to accomplish the extraordinary. Beloved, it is kingdom work that we do. It is kingdom work that we do to the glory of the Father. The light of Christ shines through you in regard to those who have trusted him in order to have an effect upon those around us. You know, when we think of ordinary, extraordinary, God using ordinary people to do the extraordinary. Sometimes we may think in terms of the extraordinary of a Billy Graham preaching a great sermon and hundreds or thousands respond. But extraordinary isn't just that. Extraordinary is you, perhaps, simply showing a kindness to your neighbor. And in that kindness, they see the light of Christ in you. it is kingdom work that we are involved with to the glory of the Father. And so let's consider the issue of character regarding those who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. If you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And let us consider the issue of conduct regarding those who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And let us consider, oh, we don't want to say this word, but we have to say it. And let us consider the cost. Let us consider the cost involved with regard to kingdom work here on this earth in our daily lives. So it brings me to the theme. Presently, those who are and will be citizens of heaven possess kingdom character and practice kingdom conduct to the glory of God, no matter what the cost. Presently, today, those who are and will be a certain future, those who are and will be citizens of heaven, that's you and me, who have trusted in Christ, possess kingdom character and practice kingdom conduct to the glory of God, no matter what the cost. And so we come to the Beatitudes regarding character, the Beatitudes regarding conduct, the Beatitudes regarding reward, the first point of the outline. Now, I've got to give you a little background, and this is very interesting. Some of you that have been here a while, you've heard this before, but it really bears repeating in regard to this connection. It bears repeating. There's a connection. There's a connection between Matthew chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 5. I want to show you what it is. Let's see you pick up on this. So we go to Matthew chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 1 through 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." We live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You see, Jesus is quoting Scripture. Satan is misquoting Scripture. Jesus is answering by quoting Scripture in its proper use. And this idea of we live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God goes back to Deuteronomy 8:3. Now, Israel was being led, if you remember, Israel was being led in the wilderness by Moses. They had left Egypt. And remember, they were heading for the promised land, the land of Canaan. And God made provision for the children of Israel by the manna from heaven. Now, there's a tradition or a thought that says that the translation of the word manna is, what is it? Like when the Hebrews say, what is it? That's manna. That's the term for manna. There is that thought. I don't know if it's true or not, but I find that interesting. What is it? Manna. Oh. Well, in Deuteronomy 8:3, it says this, and he humbled you and let you be hungry. Isn't that interesting? What, do we serve a mean God or something? He's humbling the nation and he's allowing them to be hungry? What gives with that? Well, by being hungry, he then fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might do something here. That God might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Well, what's the connection? I told you there was a connection between Matthew chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 5. Well, let's look at it. Verses 1 and 2. And when he saw the multitudes, he being Jesus. So when Jesus saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. There it is. And opening his mouth, there's the connection. And opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, blessed. Who was opening his mouth? Jesus. Who is Jesus? The Son of God. Who is Jesus? He's God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, sat on the mountain, and opening his mouth, he began to speak. That's phenomenal. The other thing I want to point out on this, it says he sat down. Jesus sat down. That was familiar to the crowd. Why? Because when you go to teach in the synagogue, or when you go to teach in a school setting, in that day, in the day of Christ, the teacher sat down. It was appropriate. He's the ultimate rabbi. He sat down. He opened his mouth. Every word we live, it proceeds from the mouth of God. And so now we come to the section of scripture which is referred to. It's this classic Sermon on the Mount. We think of the sermon as happening in a very short time, or perhaps a couple of hours. I mean, you could read Matthew, you know, 5, 6, and 7, those chapters. You could read it in a pretty short time. But most likely, beloved, in actual fact, this setting and this teaching session didn't just happen in a couple of hours or even several hours. It may have been over the course of several days. And Jesus expounded on many things. So we're getting an abridged edition here. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there? I mean, really? Wouldn't you have loved to have been there? He sits down, he opens his mouth, we live by his word. To sit and to hear him, it would have been a Sunday school class like no other, right? Quoting Carson, the Sermon on the Mount is the first of five major discourses in the Gospel of Matthew. You're reading through the Gospel of Matthew. That's a good thing to know. It helps us to understand how Matthew's put together. It's a good chunk of it is five major discourses. The Sermon on the Mount is the first and longest of the five, and because it deals with ethical issues of fundamental importance in every age. Not just the mountainside, not just the crowds that were gathering, but in every age. In every age, this sermon has called forth thousands of books and articles because of its importance. And so we deal with the Beatitudes, which take up verses 3 through 10. Now I'm quoting again Carson because I didn't want to mess it up. What's this word beatitude? We think of beatitude, it seems very similar to the word beauty. Well, beatitude derives its meaning from a Latin word, and it's the Latin word beatus, and it means blessed. It can even mean the term of happy. As to form the Beatitudes, once again, it has its roots. Jesus is not taking something totally brand new, but in a sense it's new because the Pharisees have so misunderstood their relationship with God that it sounds new. But the Beatitudes have their root in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, and especially in the Psalms. The teaching of the Old Testament had become so skewed in the day of Jesus by the religious leaders of his day that he has to bring them back. And when the crowd is hearing this, the fullness of the blessings regarding the Beatitudes, the grand reality of the Beatitudes with regard to the blessings and rewards that they produce, we have a fancy term, they are eschatological. They are yet future. They are of full bloom. They are of full bloom in the Messianic kingdom at the consummation of the age. Critics, communists, those who only see what's life is here would say, well, that's pie in the sky, man. No, it's not. It's not pie in the sky. It's not a hopeful thing. Gee, I hope it's real. I hope it's real. I hope it's true. I hope it's true. No, no. It's the greatest reality there is. This pulpit will turn to dust and the kingdom will go on. I feel bad for anybody locked in this life who thinks this is all there is and would simply write this off as pie in the sky. It's not. There was a very precious price for this pie in the sky. Future. However, with regard to Christian character and conduct, the Beatitudes apply to believers. The Beatitudes apply to you and me who have trusted Christ. The Beatitudes apply to believers now, on this earth, in this life, in our daily walk. Amen? Good, I like to hear that. You're still with me. Well, I have to apologize for this. Part of it has to do with my time, but also, I don't know how I could do a better job. I'm going to be quoting, I want to give to you the definitions of these, of what the Beatitudes talks about in regard to conduct and character. I want to define those for you, and I'm depending on two gentlemen to help me with that, though I've got some of my own thoughts tucked in there. One is Louis A. Barbieri, and the other is Warren Wiersbe. Here's how they develop these terms, okay? So the Sermon on the Mount showed how a person who is in a right relationship with God should conduct his life. While the passage must be understood in the light of the offer of the Messianic kingdom, we're thinking future, the full realization of these blessings are Messianic kingdom future, eschatological. However, the sermon applies to Jesus' followers today, for it demonstrates the standard of righteousness God begs his people, no. Asks his people politely, well, God is polite, no. It's a standard of righteousness God demands of his people. Now, don't get discouraged. We're not left to our own resources with that. We have the Holy Spirit. He helps us big time. In fact, we can't live this higher calling, this higher standard in our own efforts. It's futile. We must learn to depend on the Holy Spirit and cooperate with him. It all relates to the new birth, beloved. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. Unless you are born again, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Unless you are born again, you cannot have or possess kingdom character or do kingdom conduct that's described in the Beatitudes. We need his help. We're not left to our own. Matthew 5, verse 3, opening his mouth, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Oh my goodness. So I can't possess these things in my own flesh or in my own effort, no. I can't practice these things in my own resources, no. Not to the way that God demands, no. I must be born again. I need the help of the Holy Spirit. Well. If I have to depend on the Holy Spirit, and if I have to depend on God, and I have to be saved, that means I'm poor in spirit. Yes, exactly. Exactly. Poor in spirit. That's what we are. Well, what is poor in spirit? Well, the poor in spirit are those who consciously depend on God.
We depend on God, not on themselves. They are poor inwardly, having no ability in themselves to please God. The Christian life seems kind of paradoxical because the way up is the way down. But it's true. To be poor in spirit means to be humble. Now, we screw things up. You know, we think poor in spirit, we get the wrong definition. We think humility is timidity. I do this all the time. I have to keep coming back to this. I'm the worst at this. But see, to be poor in spirit means to be humble, to have a correct estimate of oneself. It does not mean to be poor-spirited and to have no backbone at all. There's no timidity with being poor in spirit. Poor in spirit is the opposite of the world's attitude of self-praise and self-assertion. It is not a false humility. It is being honest with ourselves. We know ourselves, we accept ourselves, and we try to be ourselves to the glory of God in his enablement. He helps us. We are poor in spirit. And if you don't think you're poor in spirit, you're way off. I mean, way off. Those who mourn. Quoting again, those who mourn recognize their needs and present them to the Lord, who is able to assist them. Oh God, thank you. Thank you. We mourn over sin and despise it. Help us in this, Lord. Sometimes we get way too comfortable with our sin, or way too comfortable with the ways of the world. We must keep having our perspective corrected in the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, and the fellowship of believers will help with that. We mourn over sin and despise it. We see sin the way God sees it and seek to treat it the way God does. We should not only mourn over sins, but we should also meekly submit to God. There is a place for mourning in the Christian life. Well, then we come to meek or gentle. Quoting once again, what does it mean to be meek or gentle? Those who are meek are truly humble and gentle and have a proper appreciation for their position. Let me just say, biblical humility has no shred of timidity. Jesus was not a timid person, but he displayed humility perfectly. Not timid. Meekness is not weakness, for both Moses and Jesus were meek men. Gentle. This word translated meek was used by the Greeks to describe a horse that had been broken. It refers to power under control. Power under control. Let me see. Power under control. The Garden of Gethsemane. Right? Jesus being arrested and mistreated. And yet he says, I could call 12 legions of angels and wipe you guys out with a wink of an eye. Power under control. So under control that he went to the cross for you and me. Man. Wow. Righteousness. Quoting once again, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness have a spiritual appetite, a continuing desire for personal righteousness. Thirst for righteousness. Beloved, have you ever been thirsty? Just think about that. When's the time in your life when you've been the most thirsty? Well, I have a story that I can't go into, but it was on a hike. We ran out of water. And I'll tell you something, when you're thirsty, you get preoccupied. Now, I wasn't preoccupied with the beauty of the trees and the grassy meadow and flowers and sky. I was preoccupied for one thing, water. Oh, was I preoccupied. We had to do a forced march till midnight. We were trying to drink water out of mud to let it coalesce and float to the top. And I'm thinking, I'm not that thirsty yet. The other guys tried it. I couldn't. Boy, I'll tell you what. When you thirst for something, you're preoccupied. And there's an intensity about it. Thirst for righteousness. Merciful. This is my thought. I didn't even have to quote on this one. Merciful. The Father has shown us great mercy through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In turn, we are to show great mercy to others. In Christ, we have loved much and we've been forgiven much. In Christ, we have been loved much and we've been forgiven much. We too need to love much and forgive much. That's pretty straightforward, but we can't do it on our own. Just think in your own life how difficult that really is. Pure in heart, quoting once again, the pure in heart are those who are inwardly clean from sin through faith in God's provision. Once again, God's provision, and a continual acknowledging of their sinful condition. David's heart cry, with that great sin that he did with Bathsheba, adultery and murder, he cries out, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me." Peacemakers. The peacemakers show others how to have inward peace with God and how to be instruments of peace in the world. Now, beloved, we need to be peacemakers, but I have to say to you, I'm not a pacifist. But I can't even begin to deal with that. I think it's very appropriate that God has given the sword to the government, but not to the church. And there's a reason for that. That's all I can say with that. But we are to be peacemakers. We become peacemakers in a troubled world and channels for God's mercy, channels for God's mercy, channels for his purity, channels for his peace. And if we are a channel of those things, think how will it affect those around you. Well, that seems like maybe that's getting into the next section we have yet to do about what the, about that light thing and about that salt thing. Then we think of the issue of persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Verse 10 finishes the first point of the outline and introduces us to the next. It's like a hinge. Possessing kingdom character and practicing kingdom conduct as it relates to righteousness may introduce us to persecution in this world system. However, before we proceed to the next point, let's deal with the issue of reward. We still need to deal with that issue of reward as we think of this first point of the outline. Beloved, with regard to the Beatitudes, who is the one giving out the blessings in this discourse? Well, it's obvious. It's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, where and when do these Christians experience, do we experience the full benefit and blessings of these rewards and these blessings? Its fullest expression will be in the Messianic kingdom of Christ at the consummation of the age. It's not pie in the sky. It's certain. This is a certain future. So God is the author and the source of these blessings. Remember, out of the mouth, we live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You see how this is all coming together and interwoven? God is the author and source of these blessings. These blessings are future. Though future, they are certain. It's not uncertain here. No sense of uncertainty. What are the value of these blessings? Their value is beyond our ability to appraise. What are the measure of these blessings? Their measure is beyond the limits of our ability to measure. I think of an example. I can only think of the Hermitage, if I'm even pronouncing that right, which is in Russian in St. Petersburg, that I saw in September that had more than 300 rooms with 3 million artifacts of art, 3 million. And I couldn't even afford one of them. 3 million. What's the worth of that building and the worth of what's in it? I don't know. Staggers me. These kingdom blessings. When Jesus says blessed, oh man. The scope. Now, listen, if you've zoned out, come right back in with me right now. Okay? The scope of the Beatitudes are eschatological blessings that stagger the mind. When Jesus says, blessed, beloved, out of the mouth of God, we live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Hey, when Jesus says, blessed, pay attention. When Jesus says, blessed, take notice. When Jesus says, blessed, dare to dream. Dare to dream a little bit about the reality of heaven. How quickly the concept of heaven and the blessings and rewards that go with it break out beyond the scope of our fullest imagination. Our greatest dreams, presently in this life, ours is a glimpse, a wonder, and a fancy that is somewhat hidden by the fog of our own limitations on this earth, in this life, on this day. Our future is the kingdom of heaven, and we are its citizen, and Jesus is our king. We shall be comforted, beloved. Some of you are having a real difficult time right now. We shall be comforted. We shall inherit the earth. We shall be satisfied. We shall receive mercy. We shall see God. We shall be called sons and daughters of God. Shall is a word that we employ to convey the future tense. I told you they were future. But wait a minute. Wait a minute. What about verses 3 and 10? Verse 3 and 10. Matthew may be using a little grammatical drama, so to speak, to make a point. Verse 3 and 10 are not expressed in the future tense. Verse 3 starts the Beatitudes. Verse 10 ends the... It's like they're not future. The beginning of the Beatitudes, the end of the Beatitudes, what's in the middle is future, but verse 3 and 10 are stated in the present tense. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs shall be the kingdom of heaven. No. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. It's already begun. It's already been inaugurated. Who's the one that inaugurated it? Come on, tell me. Who? What's his name? Come on. Oh, thank you. Jesus. He inaugurated it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Right now it's beginning. Well, this one's a little tougher. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's already begun. It's not future pie in the sky. We're eating the pie now, beloved, and it tastes delicious. We're in it now. You flip over to Matthew 4. Listen to what Jesus says here as we think of this is thing. It's happening now. He gets into the synagogue and he says this. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet saying, I'm sorry, he's just moving along here. I don't think it's in the synagogue. But anyway, here's what he says. Here's what it says in Matthew. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great... Wait a minute, what did they see there? A great... Oh, my goodness, they saw a great light, didn't they? That's Jesus. They saw great light. It was the light of Jesus. And to those who were sitting in the land of the shadow of death, upon them, well, there it is again. A light dawned. And this is the light of Christ. He exposes the darkness of sin. He is truth. Okay. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's inaugurating it. It was rejected by the nation, but he's inaugurating it. Is present now. Oh, man. For us, the kingdom of heaven is now. It is at hand because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Quoting Carson, though the full blessedness of those described in these Beatitudes awaits the consummated kingdom, the Messianic age, they already share in the kingdom's blessedness so far as it's been inaugurated by king. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, the very Son of Man, who has inaugurated the blessings of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So what does that mean for you and me? Live for Christ today in light of all this, beloved. Amen? Quickly, point two. 10 through 12, I won't even read them. This is now the cost. Those who live the conduct and the character of what is said in the Beatitudes are going to have something happen. The Beatitudes regarding cost. The characteristic and conduct that are described in the Beatitudes run very contrary to the world system and how it operates. We know this, right? In other words, this world system is hostile towards God, contrary to the will of God, at complete odds with the Word of God, for it is a system dominated by Satan and the fallen nature of man, and many times man works in direct cooperation with Satan, even though he may not be aware of it. The characteristics and conduct of what is described in the Beatitudes, beloved, if we possess the characteristics that's described in Beatitudes, and if we live it, these characteristics are like pouring sand into the gears of the world system. It is like poking at the world system's eyes with a stick, as far as they're concerned. These characteristics are so contrary to this world system that is in play that we shouldn't be surprised that those who belong to this system may be offended by us, will probably marginalize us, will at times ostracize us, will certainly at times be against us. They may even hate us. They might be angered at us. They might be enraged at us. They might even persecute us. And yes, they may even kill us. Nadia's brother lives in Russia. Nick. Had to go before a judge because they're meeting illegally as a church. $200 fine, which is 60 million rubles or something. I've said this before, but maybe for some of you this will be new information. Do you know how many Christians are martyred every year? Today? I'm not exaggerating when I say it's sand in the gears of this world system. It's poking their eye. You know how many? 120,000 Christians on average are martyred every year. And even an inept organization like the United Nations acknowledges it and sees it as a problem. The Beatitudes remind us that those of us who follow the Good Shepherd, we're going to be like sheep among wolves at times. In Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we will possess kingdom characteristics and demonstrate kingdom conduct as described in Beatitudes in a dark, fallen world to the joy of the Heavenly Father. Hence the words of Christ in Matthew, "And you will be hated by all on account of my name, but is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." You see, beloved, we are salt. We are the preservative of a society, a culture, or a nation. We keep society from rotting. That's what we're supposed to do. We're salt. Hey, we are light, and Christ was the light, but you know what? Now we're the light because we have Christ. The light of Christ shines through us, and you know what light does? It exposes sin, and people don't like that. We didn't even like it. Oh, it was so fun when I accepted Christ in the gospel. I had to confess I was a sinner. That's not fun. It's humbling. It reminds me that I'm poor in spirit. And that goes against my pride. So if it's hard for an unbelieving world, just remember how hard it was for you. Of course, there's joy that we can't even speak of. So we come to the last point of the outline. Boy, am I speeding up here. Here we go. Our commission and its proper conclusion. Time will not allow me to develop the metaphors of salt and light that Jesus uses in this discourse. However, we have been commissioned by Jesus to be salt and light in a world, in this world system. The Christian's character and conduct are like salt and light in a decaying and dark world. I'm on the last page, believe it or not. Here we go. Our works in Christ by the Holy Spirit result in the Heavenly Father being glorified. Beloved, that is the proper conclusion. We will live in this world as children of God. The kingdom has been inaugurated. We will live in this world as citizens of heaven. The kingdom has been inaugurated. We can share the truth of the gospel of Christ and the truth of God's word with gentleness and love, with a compassion for a lost world. The kingdom of heaven has been inaugurated. Amen.